Fresh manna fell to the ground as a gift from God while the Israelites were in the wilderness. This is what they ate for 40 years. It was fresh from the ovens of heaven, baked by the master baker himself. How the Israelites must have anticipated the taste and the smell of each morning's delivery. Just like the Israelites, you too can now experience the taste and the smell of fresh manna. Today, you'll be listening to Stephen Conway, pastor of the Troy Seventh-day Adventist Church. And now, here's Pastor Stephen.
Good morning again. Let's bow our heads together for a word of prayer. Loving Father, we are so thankful for the privilege of life today. We're grateful to have the opportunity to gather together in your presence. But indeed, your presence cannot be contained within these walls. And so wherever your people are, there is a desire to be with you and in your presence, and indeed, you are there. We lift up our brothers and sisters who are not here for whatever reasons and pray that virtue would go out from you to them as well as to us. Enrich our experiences and our walks with you today is what we ask in the worthy name of Jesus. Amen. Today is the first in a number of messages that I would like to share with you concerning mission. Concerning what, brothers and sisters? Mission. Now, if I were to ask you, what is your mission as a Christian? What is your mission as a believer? I am certain that many of you would respond, eagerly with any number of passages that are contained in the scriptures that we have espoused as helping us to clearly understand our mission. I'm going to challenge you in those regards over the next few times that I'll be speaking to you. And my prayer is that we will grow. We will embrace what we know and grow in areas that perhaps we have not thought of. I want to start with a quiz, and I want you to think about the answers to these questions, okay? And these questions were a part of a survey that was asked to various groups of people concerning the history of the United States of America, just to test and see where people's knowledge rests. If you know the answers, don't say them out loud. Just think to yourselves. Amongst a host of questions, one question asked why it was to those who were taking this survey, why it is that English became the official language of the United States. Another question asked why women were burned at the stake after the Salem witch trials. Another asked what job Walt Disney had before he drew Mickey Mouse. Another question asked on which space flight humans first laid eyes on the Great Wall of China. And then finally, why eating candy affects the way that children behave. David Dunning and Justin Kruger published a modest report on skill and confidence that would soon become famous. They found that in many situations, those who can't don't actually know they can't. According to what's known, or what's now known as the Dunning-Kruger effect, it's when we lack competence that we're most likely to be brimming with overconfidence. Let me say that again. It's when we lack competence that we're most likely to be brimming with overconfidence. on the questions that I just asked, these are the answers. America has no official language. Suspected witches were hanged in Salem, but not burned. Walt Disney didn't draw Mickey Mouse. It was the work of an animator by the name of Iwerks. You can't actually see the Great Wall of China from space. And the average effect of sugar on children's behavior, wonder of all wonders, is actually zero. This is from a book that I'm reading called Think Again by the author Adam Grant. And it calls me to actually start thinking. What if, in a spiritual sense, there are things that we think we know that, in fact, we don't know as well as we think we do? One of those being mission. What if you and I believe that we are more competent when it comes to the fulfillment of mission, when in fact, you and I don't know what we think we do? Maybe, it's one of the reasons why our missionary efforts do not have the success that we believe they should. Because the efforts that we're engaging in are based on knowledge that we really don't have. I'm going to invite you to look at a very unique passage in the scriptures so that we can consider this thing. I like this nice little Bible y'all got me. So I'm going to use this one. Genesis chapter 14. Go there with me. Genesis, the first book of the Bible, and we're going to look at the life, or at least one episode in the life of one of the first major characters in Scripture. His name would become Abraham, but initially his name was Abram. Are you there? Now, this is a profound passage of Scripture. How many of you are familiar with the 14th chapter of Genesis? You've read it before? Just let me see by a show of hands. All right, some of us are familiar with this story in Genesis chapter 14. It is power-packed. I would like to draw your attention to three things. Just a quick review. Abram's nephew, Lot, has been kidnapped by these four kings. And if you read in other versions, it wasn't just the five cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, Zoar, Zeboim, and Admah, that were attacked, but there was a number of other cities that they raided and plundered. Now, it's important that we keep that in mind, because now their army is traveling with a whole lot of loot. And they attack these five cities, and they take even more loot and apparently slaves as well. Abram finds out, and Abram has allies. He has what, beloved? He has allies in the area that he lives. And so he gathers his allies along with the 300 some servants who have been born in his household, and they go and attack these four kings who have come, one of them, from as far away as Babylonia. They are successful. Did you hear what I just said? Now, how many wars has Abram fought in up to this point? None. In fact, in Genesis chapter 12, the Bible lets us know that Abram was called by God, right? Anybody remember that? God calls him and says, I want you to leave your country, your kindred, your home, and I want you to go to a place that I will show you afterwards. So God did not even give him a destination before asking him to uproot and leave all that he was familiar with. And one of the most fascinating things at the very outset of the Bible is that Abram actually left. The Bible says in the New Testament, he went to a place that afterwards God would show him. How many of you would do that? God says, sell all your furniture. Get rid of everything you own. If you own your home, if you own a car, get rid of it all. Let it go. And I'm going to tell you where I want you to go. But just start moving east. That's why I say it's fascinating that he actually listened. And as he's there in this land, which we would later identify as the land of promise, his nephew was kidnapped. And I can imagine that Abram, on the way to fight this battle with his 300 some odd servants and his allies, thinks to himself, listen to me, friends, what am I doing here? Is this what God called me for? I can imagine that Abram perhaps began to rethink his decision to follow God. Was it really the voice of God that I heard? But Abram ended up being victorious. And now let's get to these three things that I believe we can learn from Genesis chapter 14. Number one, Abram's rescue of Lot represented the first time that he had actually walked in the true nature of his call. Did you get that or did you didn't get it? It was the first time that Abram actually walked in the true nature of his call. If you read Genesis chapter 12 in verses 2 and 3, God says, I will make you a blessing. And now for the first time in Abram's existence, in his journey or his walk with God, he has actually become a blessing. You all don't believe me. Well, if you read in Genesis chapter 12, the first thing that he was to anyone was actually a curse. In Genesis chapter 12, he and his wife colluded together to deceive the Egyptians. And Pharaoh and his house were cursed. So now, through a difficult time in Abram's experience, through something that he probably would, if he had the opportunity, he would choose not to have to go through, he ultimately ends up fulfilling the mission for which he has been called by God. Oh, this is important for us today, because there are turns, detours in our lives that many of us would not choose for ourselves. In fact, some of us may be going through some of those turns or detours even as we are here today. And even though physically you are here, perhaps your mind and your heart are somewhere else. You're worried about the challenges that you are facing this week, this month, this year. And you are asking yourself, much like Abram must have asked himself, what am I doing here? Was it, after all, God who was leading me into this situation, into these circumstances? One of the first things we find out about mission, my dear friends, as we read through the story of Abram, is that God can use unusual and unexpected things to bring about his purpose. In fact, I'm getting ahead of myself. In Genesis chapter 14, I want you to look at verse 22. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand. What do the next words say? And after that, to the Lord Most High. Beloved, this is the first time that Abram refers to God in this way. Not only is this the first time that Abram truly walks in his call by being a blessing to someone, rescuing Lot and the inhabitants of Sodom, Gomorrah, and the other three cities of the plains, but through this experience that he would have chosen not to go through, listen to me, he actually gains a deeper experience with God. He comes to know God in a way that previously he had not known God. It was in Genesis chapter 14 that Melchizedek speaks of God and refers to him as El Elyon, or the Most High God. Before that, Abram did not refer to God in this way. But now we see Abram co-opting the language of Melchizedek to refer to God, because now he himself sees God as the Most High. Number three, the God of mission clarifies his own objectives and means. What am I talking about? God used an invasion to accomplish in the life of Abram a part of his mission. Let me say that again. God used an invasion to accomplish a part of his mission in Abram's life. God can use apparently, he can use things that you and I believe are apparently outside of and out of the realm of mission to accomplish, in fact, his mission. Are you all with me? You're sleepy? You had a long week? Because I hope you'll understand what this means. It means that you and I have something in our minds when it comes to considering what it means to be about God's mission. Oh, I'm going to give Bible studies and, you know, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that and I'm going to knock on doors and I'm going to X, Y, and Z. And all of those things are in our mind. And I'm not suggesting today that these are not mission, but what God will do, listen to me, my friends, what God will do is God will sometimes put us in the hospital. And in the bed next to us, when the brothers and sisters come and visit us and pray with us, in the bed next to us, there's someone who needs that prayer more than we do. You understand what I'm saying, right? God will sometimes kick us out of our jobs or our homes just so that he can put us or position us in places where we will not only reach others, but also have a deepened experience with him. Oh, beloved, when you got a roof over your head and your refrigerator is filled and you got one of them freezers in the garage with some extra stuff too, just in case. When your cupboards are full and your bank account is robust, you and I do not trust God as much as we need to or will trust him when all of that is removed. Sometimes mission is, Lord, give me more time. I just need to do more. And you go to the doctor and the doctor shares that you have stage 4 cancer. And all of a sudden, the length of your prayers changes. The nature of your prayers begin to change Not only are you asking God to do something for you, but listen to me, you began to think about the people that God has blessed you to have the privilege of knowing, your family members and your friends, and you began to imagine what will happen to them in your absence. And now you are pleading with God on their behalf as you never have before. God is able to use things that to you and I, and even to Abram, might appear outside of mission to ultimately accomplish his mission. The same book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 45, and in the Greek Old Testament, or in the Septuagint, there is no word, and I'm sure you all know this already, even in the New Testament, there is really no word for missionary. But the idea is that of one who is sent. One who is what, beloved? One who is sent. Listen to the way Genesis chapter 45 uses this. In fact, if you have your Bibles, you can go there with me. Genesis chapter 45. Genesis chapter 45. Are you there, beloved? Let's read it together. Verse 5. Genesis 45, verse 5. For God. Oh, did you see that, beloved? God did what? He sent me. Look at verse 7. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Verse 8. So now it was not you who sent me here, but. So you want to be a missionary. You want to be a missionary, huh? You want to be sent? Please understand what Genesis 45 is saying, that Joseph was a missionary. But his mission work did not look the way that you and I think mission work looks. His mission work was filled with suffering. But the end of that suffering was the preservation and indeed the blessing. In fact, if you think about this in the context of the entirety of the book of Genesis, through Joseph, he's one of the first, because God's promise was that to Abram, who would later become Abraham, that he would use him to bless all families of the earth. During the famine in Egypt, it was not only Joseph's own family and the nation of Egypt, but there were literally people from the then known world who were preserved as a result of Joseph's missionary journey. Sometimes you and I believe that we're outside of God's missionary view, because we're not doing what we expect to do, because we think we're burdened down with a whole bunch of mess that we wish we could just get rid of. I just want to suggest to you today that even in the midst of your stuff and mine, that it does not mean we're outside of God's missionary plans. He has plans for you and I right where we are. I'm getting ready to close. When we understand this, that God has missionary plans for us right where we are, and I would be remiss if I didn't say this, when we accept that before we can, or before God calls us to do anything for anyone else, he first calls us to himself. I remember it was 1997. I was getting ready to go on a missionary journey to South Korea. I got my passport. I was ready to go. Long story short, the trip never materialized and I ended up not going in 97. And I was planning on spending 3 or 4 years there. And in my disappointment and discouragement, because I was so pumped about being a missionary, I was reading through the book Evangelism. And I came across this passage that was earth-shattering for me. And it suggested that those who desire to go abroad and be missionaries must first learn to be missionaries in their homes. And I looked around at my room and I thought about whether or not I had a missionary's heart while living in my parents' home. And I was convinced that it was because I did not possess the mind, the heart, the attitude of a missionary that God closed one missionary opportunity and said, I need you to focus on being a missionary where you are. When we understand that God is first calling us to himself, and by the way, we can have intimate communion with God wherever we are. When we understand that, and you and I will be able to say, Lord, I'll be a missionary for you, come what may. And I understand that the circumstances may not be all I imagine them to be, but I will serve you, come what may. Near the end of World War II, a plane carrying 24 members of the United States military crashed into the jungles of New Guinea. There were 3 survivors. They were suffering from gangrene and hunger. And they were stranded in a deep jungle valley, notorious for its cannibalistic tribes. The Army tapped a special battalion of 66 jump qualified members of the 1st Recon, led by C. Earl Walter Jr. They were made up of mostly Filipino Americans. There was only one way to rescue the survivors, this unit was told. 10 volunteers, 2 medics, parachuting into the dense jungle would be needed to extract the survivors. Walter stood before his men as he gave the potential volunteers 4 warnings. First, Walter told them, the area that you'll be jumping into was marked unknown on maps. So they would have nothing but their wits and their compasses to guide them. Second, this jungle was so thick that it would be what Walter called the worst possible drop zone. Third, if those who volunteered survived the jumps, their band of men would confront a very good possibility that the natives would kill them. But Walter saved the worst for last. No one had a plan, not even a rough one, to get them out of the valley. They might have to hike 150 miles to either the north or south coast of New Guinea through some of the most inhospitable terrain on planet Earth, with crash survivors who might be hurt and unable to walk on their own. Complicating matters, if they hike north, they go through an area known to be the domain of headhunters and cannibals. If they hike south, they pass through jungles and swamps occupied by 15,000 Japanese troops. Death seemed a strong possibility either way. When Walter finished all these warnings, He paused before asking for volunteers. Every member of this unit raised their hands. Then each one took a step forward as several of the men yelled what had come to be known as their unit's cry, Bahalana, Bahalana, come what may. Those volunteers did indeed parachute into that territory. They spent 4 months there and rescued all three of the survivors. When I read the story, I was fascinated with those who would be confronted with a seemingly insurmountable task, and their response would be, come what may. I say that because I believe too many of us have a glorified vision of what it means to be missionaries. And we are yet to come to the place where we humbly submit to the God of mission and say, come what may. Come what may means maybe overseas. Come what may means maybe in a hospital bed. Come what may means, Lord, I surrender to whatever you see fit. You and I have a real challenge. A real challenge when we consider what it means to be about God's mission. I want to ask you to bow your heads with me and close your eyes today as we pray together. Loving Father, as we have considered just a small portion of what it means to be about your mission, that you will use difficult experiences, trials, and even tragedies to bring us to the place where we can live out your missionary desires for us. If we are honest, we have a particular view of what it means to be engaged in your mission, and it disturbs us to know that your visions are broader than ours. But it's only because we know you. We don't know the difficulties, we don't know the trials, but we know you. And it's only because of that that we can still say, here am I, Lord. Send me. I pray that as we begin to re-examine what it means to be about your mission individually and collectively as a body of believers, I pray that you would help us perhaps to unlearn things that we've learned, to have a true change in the way that we think. Not according to fads or what anyone is doing, but really and truly according to things that you have shared with us in your word. And help us, Lord, as we go through the process, as each heart is individually prepared and as our hearts are collectively prepared to say, Bahalana, come what may. I will follow you, my Savior. Today, I'm going to just ask that if there's anyone in this place who would say, Lord, I just need help. I may not be ready to say come what may just yet, but Lord, I want your help so that my heart and my mind can be prepared to say come what may. This is my appeal today. I'm going to ask that you would just slip your hand in the air. Lord, I need help. Prepare my heart and my mind for whatever you would call me to do. Father, you see the hands that have been raised, and you know our hearts. Help us. Take us. Receive us as we are until we are able to say, Baha'u'llah, come what may. In Jesus' precious name, let all of God's people say, amen.
You've been listening to Stephen Conway, pastor of the Troy Seventh-day Adventist Church. If you've enjoyed his sermon, why not visit his church or a church near you listed on strongtowerradio.org? The Troy Seventh-day Adventist Church is located at 2775 Crooks Road in Troy, Michigan, and their church service begins at 10:45 a.m. This has been a Strong Tower Radio production.